When I started thinking about this whole concept of discipling in the local church, which was forced on me by the fact that I became a pastor, because I had made disciples outside of the local church, in the parachurch, we call it, which is just a way of doing an in-run around the local church. And so that is something that where I learned and got my convictions. But then when I started looking at the church structure and trying to fit it in, then it forced me to think through one more time what Jesus did and how it would relate to a local church. And through over a period of years, I studied the Gospels, I studied the harmony of the Gospels, and it came to a simple outline that was from the Gospels themselves. The first was the come and see phase. This was the introductory period of Jesus with his disciples. He spent 4 to 6 months with them. And these were with just the 5 disciples, and this is recorded only in John chapter 1, verses 35 through chapter 4, verse 46, the come and see phase of ministry, where he introduced men to who he was. He changed water into wine. He talked to the woman at the well. He did a number of things and preached and did miracles. And then right at the end, right at the closure of the story of the woman at the well, when the woman was returning from town with all the people to come see a man who told her everything about herself, and he might even be the Messiah, he said, "Don't say 4 months and then the harvest. Look up. The fields are already white to harvest." That was the embryonic Great Commission. That was the closure of the come and see phase. Because at that point, then he sent them all back home. And he allowed the seeds that he planted to germinate. And the fish got smelly. And those hours on the boat became tedious. And they remembered those conversations they had around the campfire with Jesus. And the things that Jesus had done and the things that Jesus had told them that caused their hearts to burn within. And fishing no longer seemed good and important or the right thing to do. And so that was what happened in the first few months that Jesus introduced himself to those 5 disciples. And then we come to the come and follow me phase of ministry. After 2 months approximately, Jesus returned and he said, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." And they dropped their nets and went after him. And when I first read that, and for many years as I read that, I said, "How did he do that?" Because I could learn to do that, boy, what a ministry I could have. People dropping their briefcases and their power saws and their checkbooks and credit cards and to say, "Okay, we'll follow you." But I realized after studying it that the reason they went with him because he had already been with him, that they'd already been together, that he had prepared them. And it became quite obvious to me that the reason that we don't get that great a response sometime when we say to people, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men," or "I'll teach you how to reach out and I'll teach you the skills you need to know and become the person you need to become," and all those kind of things, the reason people resisted that was because we were over-challenging them. We were striking too soon and asking too much without making the preparations. And so, yes, people would get lathered up and inspired in maybe a worship service or at a conference, and they'd make all these commitments. But the problem is that they were not prepared, that they didn't have time to think about it, time to count the cost, to really consider what was involved. And so Jesus said, "Then come and follow me. I will make you to become fishers of men." And when he said that, first of all, he said, "Follow me. And I will make you. I will take the responsibility." And that's what we have to tell people at that stage. I will take the responsibility. The church leadership will take the responsibility to make you. And then he gave them the vision, fishers of men. So everything in that invitation that's necessary is there. Follow me, I'm your leader. I will make you to become, which is the process. Fishers of men, which is the vision. Everything that was needed. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't make people do anything. He just extended invitations to them. We don't have to make people do anything. Even if we could, we shouldn't. It's extending that invitation. And if you paint the vision and give people something out there to go for, many, many will. But the reason that sometimes we have problems, we violate this principle, and we don't do the come and see preparatory ministry sufficiently, and as a result, we challenge people to commitment to the harvest field before we've prepared them, and then it's awfully difficult after they've fallen flat on their face to resurrect motivation. And then from that phase will emerge two things. People that are not particularly suitable for leadership, which is, by the way, most people. Most people are not gifted by God for leadership. Most people are doers. Most people are workers. Most people are servants. And so when those people emerge, they emerge out of this come follow me stage, and they are developed and they are nurtured and they are trained and their giftedness emerges, and then they are unleashed to ministry. Then there's a second group of people, and those are people that we identify as apprentices. Those are the people that we develop leadership, and they move into the come and be with me stage. By invitation only. And that is the stage for leadership development. That's where Jesus chose the 12 to be with him. There were many people following Jesus Christ, and the 12 that he chose were just a portion of that larger group. And we're told in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38, that Jesus looked upon the multitude, and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion upon them. And this is one of the most interesting things and the hardest thing, one of the hardest things to communicate to the body of Christ, is that what led to Christ's multiplication? Because that night, he prayed all night. The next day, he called the 12 to be with him. Instead of doing what often we're tempted to do in churches, is there's unmet need, so the pastor should work harder. Let's up it about 10 more hours a week. That's not the solution. That's really not being responsible. That's not being a good steward of what God has called us to do. What God has called us to do is to work through others. It is to multiply your effect. And Jesus realized he could get more done working through 12 people, working 12-hour days, if we want to use that time frame, than he could by increasing his own hours while they watch. And I've noticed in some churches the people who there are pastors who are greatly loved, and they are loving men, and they are good men, and they have really served Christ. And they are work hard, sometimes 80 hours a week. And people just stand back and they go, ooh, and ah, and isn't he wonderful, and he's always there for us, and he's such a hard worker, and boy, we'll never be able to replace that guy. That's true. Probably not. But it was never God's intention that we ooh and ah at that. It was God's intention that what really impresses us is a leader who is committed to working through the people that God has given to him, to mobilize them and their spiritual giftedness rather than robbing them of the opportunity. And what Jesus decided to do was multiply his ministry through those 12 men. And it's risky. And they really weren't ready. Of course, how many of us as pastors were ready when we became pastors? Let's face it. We were just about two steps in front of the hounds most of the time, and still are. Sometimes they pass us. So it's the come and see phase, the come follow me, the come be with me, and then finally there is the remain in me. Now, where the come and see was 4 to 6 months, the come and follow me was around 10 to 12. The come and be with me was around 20 months. And that's where Christ spent most of his time, and increasingly before the cross, he spent more and more time with his disciples. And finally, remain in me is the upper room discourse. And there he said, it is to your advantage that I go away. When you tell a congregation, it is to your advantage that I don't do everything for you, that I, as your leader and as your pastor, am here to mobilize you because you are the ministers. You've been called. You've been set apart. God has gifted every person in this room or in this congregation. And so when you tell them that, they don't believe you. Because the disciples, do you really think they thought it was better for Jesus to leave? It's to your advantage that I go away? I don't think they believed that for a minute. If they would have taken a vote, what do you think would have been? It would have been 11 to 1, right? We want you to stay. We want you to stay. Because it's more comfortable. And because you warm our hearts. And because nobody can do it like you can. But that's not God's plan for his church. It really isn't. And so that remain in me means our relationship is going to change now. And when we deploy somebody who is well trained to take a ministry, then we need to give them their head. We need to allow them to express themselves. And we need to allow them to lead others. Now you notice on the chart, under come and see, we have tell them what and tell them why. Under come and follow me, we have show them how and do it with them. Under come be with me, we have let them do it. And finally, under remain in me, we have we release you or deploy them. Now these are the six-step teaching method employed by Christ. Tell them what, tell them why, show them how, do it with them. Let them do it, deploy them. That is how we teach. Now let me explain this to some degree now of how this fits a local church structure. And the chart pretty much explains it, but I'm going to make a few comments and then we'll have questions. First, the come and see phase is telling them what and telling them why. And this is the gathering and inspirational and motivational aspects of ministry. The number one thing we have going for us here is our worship service or our Sunday AM meeting. It's the place that we gather people. It's where the head of the tribe or the pastor can touch everybody. And he stands before the people and he presents what God has told him to say using the Word of God. And here in the worship service, hopefully we help people have an emotional catharsis to some degree, in that I think that's what the medium of music has given us, and God has gifted us with this medium of music, a way of expressing ourselves to Him. And we should focus on that. And that's really kind of been a problem for those in disciple-making, that we have underplayed the importance of worship and underplayed the importance of music in our lives. And so what we do, we are to worship Him. And I know this, that there are Sundays, and you know all about it. There are Sundays when you get up to preach, and because of the music ministry of the church, if you don't really have a winner, you're in trouble. Because people's hearts have not been opened and they're not ready. But there have been many Sundays where you stand up, and because of the ministry of music and because what has preceded the spoken word, God has just broken open people. And so it's just the easiest thing. Everybody's sitting out there like this. They're just waiting. Feed me. I'm ready. And rather than, I dare you to bless me. I dare you to teach me today. A world of difference. But what we then begin with is a accepting and a positive and a motivational time that we call worship. And then we have what we call where we interest you. And that's what we're trying to do in worship, is interest people. Now, what my objective is in general in the worship service is to interest people in going on with Jesus Christ, to take the next step. And everything that is tied into that service should be and have that objective is let's go on with Christ. Let's continue to serve Him. Let's be more committed to Him. That's what it's for. And then we move into what we call Velcro ministries. Now, Velcro is something that sticks. We all know what that is. And the Velcro ministries are the relational aspects of ministry in Come and See. You might have newcomer events, social events. There might be retreats for parenting or seminars, small groups that are introductory in nature, that are support-based, that maybe a group for parents of teenagers, and that the people would come into that group, and that would hold them relationally into the church. Also, you have youth ministries, socials, choirs, all kinds of things that can be utilized as ways of drawing people in and holding them into the congregation. So that would be what we call the Velcro ministries of the church. And most of these ministries can play more than one role, but they are very effective at introducing people to the person of Christ. And hopefully, as I've said before, that what will happen is that these ministries will hold people in the church until that moment where the Word of God intersects with their will and the Holy Spirit, and they say, yes, I'll go on. I'll do more. I'll commit myself. And so that's what we call the Come and See ministries of the church. And some of you have many other kinds of things that work quite effectively in this area. And then there's the Come and Follow Me, which is what we have traditionally called developmental in the discipling process. In that's where we teach people in a more controlled environment ministry skills they need, such as how to share their faith, how to tell their own story, how to study the Word of God, how to feed themselves from it, how to pray effectively, how to spend time with God, how to reach, what are your spiritual gifts and how can you develop them, who are you in Christ, what are some of the things that you could be doing, all of these kinds of things are in these developmental stages where we call it Come and Follow Me. And this is where we try to begin people on the pilgrimage to becoming that kind of individual that John 15 describes. And then from that, you notice the arrow goes south, and it goes inside. People are deployed out of there into inside the church ministry. Ministry teams, we call it. And there are a lot of the maintenance ministries, which are very important in the local church, things like teaching, music, drama, ushering, etc. These are all the ministries of the church that serve the body. And there are people that are gifted, and appropriately so, for these kinds of ministries. And then there are also people that are gifted for more outreach ministries, which we call in the community or labor teams. This is why, toward the end of our small group cycle, we want to assess people. The reason we want to assess them is we want to coach them toward their ministry. And what people have passion for usually is tied to their gifts. And so they have a passion for working with the homeless, let's say. Or they want to reach their neighborhood. And so they want to have Bible studies, or they want to have socials, or they want to have a block party. And there's hundreds of things and expressions and ways to go about this. But it's helping people saying, that's good. That's a good idea. Now go ahead and do it. And I like what Frank Tillipaw says about how he unleashes people in his church. He has four rules. The first rule is that you can do anything you want in the area of ministry if you don't ask for money. Because if you ask for money, that means the elders are going to have to deal with it, and we're going to have to approve it. So don't ask for money. You can ask for money, but just know that you have to have it approved by the elders. Number two, he said, don't put a monkey on somebody else's back. That means if you say, I want to have a ministry with the homeless, or I want to help those people, I want to mobilized people to work at the pregnancy center and counsel young women not to have abortions and put their children up for adoption or to keep their children. And you say, and so, Pastor, would you make an announcement for me? Well, sure, I'll be glad to make an announcement. When are you going to do this? Well, we're going to do it 7:30 Tuesday night at my house, and anybody that's interested can come there. And by the way, Pastor, this would really work if you or one of the staff could be there. Oh, they just broke a rule. They just put a monkey on my back. I said, I already got monkeys on my back. So don't put another one there. And you see, if the ministry needs the staff to make it work, then it's not, as soon as the pastor shows up, as soon as the staff, it becomes dependent. It becomes codependent upon the staff. And as soon as the clergy get there, all the creativity stops. Oh, what do you think, Pastor? You know, he's thought about it on the way over in the car. This person's been praying about it for months. They have passion for it. So just don't put a monkey on somebody else's back. The third rule is stay out of doctrinal trouble, and the fourth rule is stay out of moral trouble. I think those are good rules. And you can mobilize a lot of people if they know. You see, a lot of times, you know, people have this idea in their head, they really do, that I really would like to do that. I wonder if the church board would let me. Why do people think that way? If we have rules and they follow those rules, do it! And that way, people have freedom to express their ministry. And a lot of interesting and exciting things can happen. We don't have the need to control everything that happens. If we have a need to do that, we're going to limit what happens. And then there is the... So that's the come and see ministry, the come and follow me ministry. Now the come be with me ministry is primarily leadership development. And you notice on the chart it says leadership community. This is how we identify apprentices in our small groups. And if we see a person in one of our small groups that really shines and has the aptitude for leadership, then through the process of the assessment and the testing and those kinds of things, they emerge. And so we identify them as an apprentice. They are brought to our leadership community. The leadership community you'll be hearing more about. But what we do there is we have, that's how we manage the ministry. And we have our small group leaders there. We have the people that are involved in junior and senior high. The staff are there. And so then what we do is we have a 2-hour meeting twice a month. And the first part of the meeting is food. That always helps them get there on time. And then the food's only available for 15 minutes. Then it's out of the room. And if you want to eat, you have to wait till later, and you get cold pizza. And so then we start with some singing and some sharing, and then the pastor stands up and makes some sort of presentation. Whatever God has put on your heart. And some people call this vision casting. What it really is keeping the vision alive, because the number one problem, it seems like, especially with people that have been involved in small groups after a few years, maybe 4 or 5 years, the number one question that pastors are asking is, how do I keep the vision alive? And how do I keep my leaders from burning out? And I believe it's through something like this, because normally leaders don't get nurtured. Leaders don't have intimacy with one another. Leaders tend to solve problems when they meet and do administration. And they go out and they nurture people. But it's not happening to them. And so we try to keep the vision alive and keep their spiritual walks vibrant through this first hour of the leadership community. The second hour, they have huddle groups. And during that second hour, we have a director of small group, which is Randy Knutson, and then people like Tom Carter, one of your seminar leaders, is a supervisor of several small groups. And that's where they get into the nuts and bolts of what's happening in their groups and to lesson planning. And how do we measure what's happening in our group? And how are we going to help this individual get to where God wants them? And so that's where that kind of thing takes place. And the remain in me really speaks for itself. because that means that we are deploying them to ministry of any and every kind. So that is how I believe that you can find 100% of the people that are associated with your church fit somewhere in one of these phases. And it helps you as a leader to manage what God is doing in your church. It helps you to walk people through this. Now, we don't share this with our congregation more than once a year. And once a year, we put up the chart. And we explain it one more time. And we tell them exactly where in the church things fit in those categories. And the reason we do that is because we're trying to help them track and see where we're going as a congregation. And that helps them. It gives them confidence that the leadership knows what they're doing. It helps them understand where they are, even though we know that we don't live lives on charts. Life is a lot more messy than that chart up there, even though that's hard to believe. Now, at this point, what I'd like to do is entertain your questions, and they'll be setting up the microphones.
I have two questions. One's a clarification, and one's a philosophical. You were saying that when you see somebody in your small group who shines, you take them apart and put them in your leadership development team. Is that person currently a small group leader, or is that person encouraged to come and join the small group leaders and learn from the small group leaders in that small group?
That person is usually a member of a small group, not the leader, because the leader has already been identified and trained, is already in leadership community. And then we have an apprentice covenant, we call it, and the apprentice then signs on to come to leadership community. And he is brought by the small group leader. And the small group leader then takes responsibility for that person. See, that gives them ownership. And it's nothing like knowing somebody's watching you and modeling themselves after you to make you even more accountable. So that's how that works.
Okay. My second question has to do with the idea of accountability. We've heard a lot about that over the first day of the seminar. And I'm wondering, most of us are familiar with and agree with the principle of accountability, but it seems to be difficult to get our people to agree to allow it to happen. There's a lot of fears, there are a lot of misconceptions, there are bad experiences with accountability in the past. The principle is misrepresented in a lot of literature. Maybe you can give us some advice in how to ease our people into the concept, some dangers to avoid, and maybe a few suggestions on some beginning things in introducing that concept to people in our congregations.
Good question. When I first went to Green Valley, I used the word accountability a few times, and finally, I was in an informal meeting, and I used the word accountability, and some guy in the front row says, "What do you mean by that?" And I realized that he didn't like this word. And so I explained to them that everyone needs accountability. And the way that you can know if you need accountability, and which is, you know, the word for encouragement is used over 75 times in the New Testament. The word for confront is only used 13 times. So that tells you something immediately, that accountability is much more an encouraging ministry than it is a moral police officer ministry. Even though you have to take the bishop's mantle sometimes and discipline. But what we said, ask yourself this question: can I live the Christian life alone? Is there anybody who thinks that they don't need another person? Now, why would we need somebody? We need to be encouraged. Sometimes we need to be told that we're out of line. That's accountability. All of us need that. And I look at accountability as a way that we come up under a person and we lift them and we support them and we encourage them. And we forget that Paul realized and taught that accountability, the degree that you have accountability with people is based on relationship. And maybe you've been standing in the church lobby and somebody came up to you and says, so-and-so, and they point their finger at you, and they tell you you're out of line, and you didn't receive it well. Well, it's very natural that you didn't receive it well. Is that person was not kind in the way they presented it to you? They did not take the time to get close enough to you to earn the right to speak to you that way. And so there's a lot of violations, and because people have had negative experiences because they've just been confronted, or accountability is something that I read about in the church constitution when you really do bad. And you don't think of it and associate it with doing good. The other thing, I think, and probably the most important part of it, is this. You as the pastor, let everybody know that you're accountable and that you like that. And if you're sold on it and you allow yourself to be accountable, then that's going to make it a lot easier for everybody else to accept it as well, and the fact that we need it. Now, sometimes people go, yes, Pastor, you're accountable. We know that. That's why we pay you. And this pretty much has to be handled at the elder level or the board level. And this is, if people are going to evaluate you as the pastor, shouldn't every elder, shouldn't every leader also be evaluated? And so the elders, I think what the Bible teaches is that we should be mutually accountable to one another. And so we all should be accountable for our giving, and we should be accountable for our families, and we should be accountable for personal issues in our lives as elders one to another. Now they say, well, Pastor, it's different with you because, you see, you work here. Oh, you're telling me that the only thing that really counts spiritually for accountability is money? Because the only difference between us is that I get paid for doing this and you don't. But are you trying to say that money is the issue? See, I don't think money is the issue. The issue is, as leaders, are we going to be mutually accountable to one another? And so if the leadership team of the church can model accountability, and if we have the right to tell each other, in love, the truth. You see, elders in our church can come up to me and often have and told me things that they thought I ought to do differently, giving me their opinion about where they thought I was off base. And for them to tell me that, I really don't have much of a problem with it. I don't particularly haven't fallen in love with it yet, but I accept it. You know why I accept it? Because they love me, and I love them. That's why I accept it. Now, if somebody who I hardly know runs up to me and tells me, well, that's the worst thing I've ever heard. Well, I take that with a grain of salt. I don't totally dismiss what people say, but the closer you are to me, the more it's going to mean to me what you tell me. And so that's accountability, I think. I think it's modeled at that level. When it's modeled at that level, then it makes it easier for everybody else to accept it. And so and just teach it as a value and as a positive thing. And I think that you'll be well on your way to having more people accept it.
Bill, could you further explain that arrow, right under the arrow, the word worship? In other words, are there instances, someone who comes into the church, they've been a Christian, maybe a disciple, 10, 15 years, with a short amount of contact with the church, may they move right into the small group cycle? And then also the second part of the question, moving back.
The answer is yes to that part.
Okay. Yeah. And then the other, the arrow going back is, would this be where members of a small group are going back into the, quotes, fishing pools or whatever to draw people out to form their small groups? Or what, who goes back?
You're talking about the arrow, the two-way arrow there.
Exactly.
Okay. Well, interpreting arrows is very difficult, as you know.
Could you give us a Greek?
I didn't have a sermon. I didn't have any course in this. I think what that means is that people in the small groups are also in the fishing pool ministry, yes. In other words, for example, we have a person who attends a small group, but they are involved in teaching a newcomer's class. That would be one example of that arrow going back there.
Would they ever go back into the congregations? In other words, is there a problem with time commitment? They're involved in worship and in their small group, they're doing some things. Does that arrow going back to worship, does that mean they may also participate or provide leadership in those congregations down at the bottom?
We have some people who lead small groups who are members of the many congregations. They might take time out, like one of our elders right now has led a small group. What he's doing now is leading a discovery class for new Christians. And also he's been a member of the many congregations. And so we limit the amount of things you lead. We don't necessarily limit if you want to participate in something just as a regular person with no responsibility to lead in that area. That's fine. So there are some people who have multiple involvements, but we do limit their leadership, and usually to two things, and ordinarily try to limit it to one thing they do as far as leadership.
Bill, I have two questions. One, tying in with Ernie, since we're on worship, how would you describe, what is your philosophy of worship then as it relates here? Because, you know, as one of the things we hear today is your worship service should be geared either for the non-Christian, non-church Charlie, or is it a time when the Christians come together and worship God and experience that? I mean, how do you approach that in trying to attract this new person in this early stage?
I don't find any commands in Scripture for non-Christians to go to church. I find commands addressed to us as believers to go, to gather together. So I have made the decision initially when we started the church to the worship service on Sunday morning is addressed primarily to the believer. I believe that God's model is to bring the people together for training, for inspiration, motivation, for worship, and then to have them move out into the community where they live, work, and play because they've been equipped and motivated there at the gathering. What we've done is we've eliminated some of the things that we feel are problematic for the visitor, for the unchurched person. But we've made a conscious choice not to use Sunday morning as a fishing pool as much as a teaching situation. And we try to avoid anything, though, that would cause the unbeliever to be uncomfortable. And so we try to make the preaching relevant, making applications to where people do live, work, and play, rather than some of the more traditional applications of the deacons were out playing softball the other day or something like that, or you know, kind of inside baseball material. We try to use things that are more secular as far as their application are concerned. So we have a lot of people that in our church that are not Christians that come regularly, and they like it. So we're not turning them off with it, but we're primarily addressing ourselves to the believer on Sunday morning.
Okay, thank you. And the other question I have, as I've looked at this process through A.B. Bruce and Wilson and others, the way Jesus discipled, the question I keep coming away with, and perhaps you've grappled with something similar, and I'd be interested in picking your brain on that, because it seems like we're comparing apples and oranges in one sense. When we look at the way Jesus did it as a process for deploying, finally getting to the upper room and turning loose the disciples, that through that whole process I can see a very good model for taking a person on into the ministry in that capacity. But Jesus wasn't pastoring a church, and you know, it seems like in one sense it's apples and oranges that we're comparing, and that's I struggle with that tension there.
Well, so have I, and that's in this new book I've written that's out this summer. It talks about...
Can you give me a discount on it?
Now this. In the book, it talks about Christocentric discipling model versus churchocentric. And the Christocentric model is what Jesus modeled himself. A lot of things changed when Christ ascended. Like when you were following Christ, and he would say, "Everybody get in the boat, we're going across the other side." Then you know immediately what God's will is. It's to get in the boat and go across the other side. You know, there's no discussion. But if now, what is it? It's prayer. It's the community of faith, discerning it together. So you need prayer and you need wisdom and you need guidance. It's a team effort now. Because we don't have Jesus in the exact same way that we had him, that they had him. And so I have five major distinctions between the Christocentric model and the churchocentric model, and that's what I mean by it's a paradigm shift in a way, because what we've tried to do is take the parachurch model from the Gospels and put it onto the church. And the reason it doesn't work is because Jesus was one person ministering to a small group of people without a lot of structure. And the principles are valid. The come and see, come follow me, come be with me, remain in me, the six-step teaching method. Those are the principles. And if you walk away from here remembering one thing, remember this, that what is in those black boxes, I think, are the principles. The ones that are highlighted. Everything else is up for grabs. It's the principles. But the churchocentric model is what Christ was to the disciples himself, now Christ is through the body to one another. And so, instead of, now, Christ had, of course, being God, had a distinct advantage. And he had all the gifts, all the wisdom, he could read hearts. Now, in order to read a person's heart, in order to understand a person, in order to meet their needs, we need several people who are spiritually motivated, who have the right kinds of spiritual gifts, to really fully disciple another person. And so, I believe those are some of the main differences. I believe the nomenclature changed as Paul ventured out and expanded the kingdom, expanded the church, as he moved from a totally Hebraic kind of environment to a partially Hebraic to Gentile, that the nomenclature changed, the methods that he used changed, but what didn't change were the priorities, and what didn't change were the methods. In this sense, the principles that you have these particular phases that people go through. And it's expressed differently. For example, Ephesians 4 is just explaining in a corporate way what is earlier demonstrated by Christ, and that's developed people. And so there are some real differences, Dave, and I agree with that. And so I have attempted to try to address that issue in this book, and we also, this is another commercial, we also do this in the advanced. So we'll be talking about that. Yes?
Yeah, I've read some of Dr. Ruth Tucker's work on the history of women in missions, uh-huh. And women have played a significant part in ministry and in missions in church history, and I was wondering how women fit into this plan and if women are included in your leadership development program.
Women are included in our leadership community. And we have women who lead different ministries of our church. We've had women on the church staff. We've had women who have led ministries, and they are involved in the leadership community. So we have realized that we get a different perspective that represents roughly half the people. So we want that perspective, and we want that kind of ministry, and we want our principles involved in the women's ministries.
It seems as though the crux of your ministry is a small group, but that's the heart of your ministry. One of my concerns in general is that the small group seems to be designed to bring people to the point at which they can exercise a working faith and a working knowledge, but it doesn't carry them any further. And then they're cycled into running small groups, and it seems that the small group process doesn't lead to depth, like over the course of 10 years or 15 years. Mm-hmm. I don't see the vehicle for bringing about some of the things like the D word, doctrine, understanding of doctrine. Mm-hmm. In the past 10 years, people have invested a lot of time in me and others to teach us about doctrine and to build a real firm foundation for the faith. I don't see that in the small group cycle. Where does that occur?
Well, in our small group cycles, we have a saying in our church, small group life is a way of life for all your life. We don't want people to say, well, this is my small group phase, sort of like adolescence or something. We don't want them to go through a phase and say, this is my small group phase. We want to keep people cycling through these over their lifetime, not necessarily every single year, but as a way of life that they will value what happens there. We are convinced that the way you really begin to understand the doctrine or other kinds of things is by teaching it. And that the way you grow fastest, the catalyst, is by doing it. And then by scrambling around trying to figure it out and interpret it and help people apply it, that's where we think real life comes to that. Now, there are people who are, and I think this is a small slice of people, that are gifted in the area of teaching who need additional information. And so some of those people go to seminary, but there's also intensive weekends. You can have a small group for 6 months that does nothing but study the book of Romans. And so we have those kinds of things. And so we just, if we have a group of people who have an unmet need like that, we just then say, okay, we'll start a group, we'll do that. I don't think, however, honestly, that across the board, the average Christian has a need for more than a working knowledge of Scripture. I just have seen too many people who know so much that's so irrelevant to them, and we create a generation of spiritual schizophrenics, experts on what they're not experiencing. And I really feel like that those of us who are gifted, you know, I really loved studying all those kinds of things and still do. But I really believe that the deepest doctrine there is in the world is just to step out in loving obedience. So that's my opinion about it.
Thanks. Yeah. Bill, there are probably many pastors represented here who minister in rather traditional settings. And in the process of implementing this kind of a ministry, what might they expect to take place in terms of people fallout in their ministry?
Well, it really does depend on the church that they're at. It's been my experience. I've worked in some traditional churches, and my experience is in some churches the fallout is really not the problem, because there are people there that says, I'm going to stay here. I can outlive him. You know, I can last longer than that guy. I'm tougher than he is, and they'd rather fight than switch. In California, you know, it's just sort of like, ooh, I didn't like his tie today. Let's go on down the street to another church. There they'd rather switch than just about do anything. But so really the issue is persistence with kindness and learning to live with criticism, because people love progress but they hate change. And the cause of every problem is change. So they're going to fight you sometimes, and they'll fight the only way they know how, and because they're afraid of change, because the rules have been changed. But I believe that the way to do it is, first of all, don't tamper with the total church structure. If they're really resistant to it, then you just gather a few people and make sure you invite the authorities. You know, say, hey, come to my house, we'll study the Bible 6:30 in the morning or something like that. But that'll weed out the non-committed. And then, and study the Bible with me. And you get them started. And after you've gotten them started and after you've developed a following, this is very important. In every church, you need to develop a following. People who are committed to what you're committed to. And then have those people be your advocates. And then as you work the small groups,
then the people will emerge from them. And then the vitality of their lives will be self-evident, and they will move into leadership. And that process takes about 5 years. That's probably in the most resistant situations where you have to be extremely careful about everything. In less resistant situations, you can move a little faster. But there are no easy answers, and I always hesitate to give canned answers to such a variety and such complexities of so many churches. That's the reason I believe you just go in there with the principles and you figure out from your principles how it's going to work in that situation.